I have a very important question to ask you this morning, and it's this. Is it worth it to eat kale? For just a moment, we are going to play Is It Worth It? So by show of hands, is it worth it to eat kale? Okay. About half-half. Is it worth it to have a dog? Yeah, also about half-half. Is it worth it to post something that's true but controversial on Facebook? Well, no hands went up. Isn't there someone that just wants to be that guy or that gal? Nobody? Okay. That's why we have so much unity here. Is it worth it to watch every Seahawks game? Last year, the answer would have been yes, but not this year. Is it worth it to join a church plant? Now, don't answer that one. I don't want to know. Don't want to know. Well, at times, it's okay to agree to disagree about whether something is worth it. So you might feel that kale is worth it. And you would be wrong, but you're entitled to your wrong opinion. I, on the other hand, enjoy accordion music. Now, you might not find that to be worth it, and that's okay. We can agree to disagree on the transcendent merits of kale and accordion music, but there are other times when we can't just agree to disagree. So if God says, this is worth it, that's the wrong time to agree to disagree. And this morning, our focus is on something that God says is worth it. It's actually something that's mentioned 77 times in the Bible. Actually, it shows up kind of repeatedly in some of the most remarkable stories. And yet, frequently, this thing gets treated as sort of the spiritual equivalent to kale. Yeah, possibly brings some benefit, but seems rather unappetizing, and so many people marginalize it. And you say, what is this thing? Well, turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to look this morning at Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. And here is what we read. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, I've told you in the past that prayer and fasting remind me of the old video game Super Mario. Because in that game, you're this little guy and you're trying to navigate your world, and you've got some tools that can help you. If you eat a mushroom, all of a sudden you grow large. And once you're large, you can smash obstacles, you can get access to new areas that you wouldn't have had access to otherwise. And once you have a mushroom, you can add a flower. And when you have a flower, you can shoot these fireballs and you can clear away enemies. And, you know, basically the idea is, wouldn't it be great if life worked that way? If we had these power-ups to help us, you know, gain strength and to help us smash obstacles and defeat enemies and access new realms. And I could say, you know, feeling weak, feeling trapped, you need some breakthrough in your life? Here's a mushroom. Under attack, need to clear away some obstacles? Here's a flower. Well, according to Scripture, power-ups are not only for video games. God actually designed prayer and fasting to work together in the Christian life, much like a mushroom and a flower in Super Mario. And so today, we are going to talk about the flower power of fasting. Christian fasting has been defined by Donald Whitney as voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. Now, right away, we run into a problem. And here's the problem. It's the problem I face. It's the problem you face. And if I were to put it into four words, it would be this. I don't like fasting. Why? Because of three more words. I like eating. Very simple. I finally get an amen. Thank you, Tom. Another theologian has written, most Western Christians do not fast. But if we were willing to fast more regularly, even for one or two meals, we might be surprised by how much more spiritual power and strength we would have in our lives and churches. And so my main emphasis for this morning is designed to prepare us for January 10th through 17th, our week of prayer and fasting. The main emphasis is this: fasting is worth it. Fasting is worth it. And that is the title of today's message. And we're going to ask this question and answer it this morning. We're going to ask the question, why fasting? And so the majority of this morning's message is going to be sharing with you three biblical reasons for fasting. And then I'm going to close with some pointers to help you should you decide to participate in our fast that's coming up. So, three biblical reasons for fasting from the text that I just read to you. And the first biblical reason for fasting is that fasting is assumed. Scripture assumes fasting. In fact, in these verses we read, we see that Jesus expected his followers to fast. He opens up in verse 16, he says, and when you fast. When you fast, like kind of assuming, of course, this is going to take place. And then in the next verse, he starts the next verse the same way. He says, but when you fast. And it's in a section, and he's been using this phrase. He says, you know, when you pray, here's how you pray. When you give, here's how you give. When you fast, here's how you fast. There's an assumption that giving and praying and fasting will be a part of the Christian life. Fasting is assumed. And we say, well, why would Jesus assume? Well, when Jesus spoke this, it was in the Sermon on the Mount, fasting was not new. In fact, by the time of the prophet Zechariah, there were four national fasts that had been instituted in the nation of Israel. So the Jews were familiar with fasting. And it was not just that there was corporate national fasts. We see individuals fasting in the Old Testament. And like heroes of the Old Testament, like Moses and David and Daniel and Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah. We see the prophetess Anna, right, when Jesus was being born. She was giving herself to fasting. So we at least know this was happening in the Old Testament. Now, some of you would think, well, it'd be nice if we could just say that's an Old Testament practice. But it doesn't seem like it was just a temporary thing for the Old Testament, because Jesus, over in Matthew 9, said that his people would fast after he was gone. So Matthew 9:14, the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? So he's referring to himself as a bridegroom here. He says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, I'm not going to comment a whole lot on this verse at the moment, but Jesus is saying, right now, while I'm with the disciples, that's the wrong time for them to fast. As soon as I'm gone, then my disciples will begin to fast. And it wasn't only Jesus' disciples. Like, as we look through the rest of the New Testament, we see others fasting as well. In fact, God used fasting to commission Paul's mission work. Acts 13, verses 2 and 3, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. This fast was actually a part of changing history. Like, Paul may be the greatest missionary the world has ever known, and he was commissioned and sent and empowered through fasting. And then he ends up, you know, planting churches all across the Roman world and writing a good chunk of our New Testament. Fasting was part of Paul being used to change history, and yet fasting is still an afterthought for many of us. When I was on staff at a Southern Baptist church back in Kansas City, I went on an extended fast, and we had these weekly meals together at the church. And so since I was on staff, I would still show up and say hi to people and interact. And there's a couple of the older ladies that were really concerned that I was doing a fast. And I don't know if it was because they were just upset that I wasn't eating their casserole, or, you know, they would talk about, you're losing weight, and I don't like what I'm seeing. And so I was talking to one of these ladies, trying to calm her down, and the pastor, of the senior pastor came by, and she was trying to kind of garner his support. Like, I probably fasted long enough. And so she looked up at him, she's like, "Pastor, is fasting even Baptist?" And he gave a really good answer. He said, "Fasting is biblical. Fasting is biblical." And I think when it comes to this topic of fasting, we need to move from this attitude that says, "That's odd," to an attitude that just assumes that fasting is a New Testament practice that brings value. We need to move from this thought of, "Huh? Fasting? Weird," to, of course, the church would start the year with a week of prayer and fasting. So for some of us, we just need to kind of get past the hurdle that thinks, "Well, that's strange. Is that what cults do? Or, you know, I guess it might have some health benefits." Like, no, this is actually a Christian New Testament practice that has value. We see it practiced in the New Testament. Ultimately, we have the example of Christ, Matthew 4. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, which happens to me after fasting for one meal. But then he returned in the power of the Spirit and launched his ministry out of that. So I just want to point out to you, Jesus fasted. Like, the God-man himself fasted. You'd think if there was ever anyone who didn't need to fast, it would be Jesus. And yet, he was showing his dependence on the Father through fasting. He was seeking God in prayer and fasting. So we've got his example. And it's not only that we have his fasting example, we have his fasting teaching. And that brings us to the second biblical reason for fasting. We saw first that fasting is assumed, and we see second that fasting is taught. Fasting is taught. You say, "Well, what are we taught about fasting?" For starters, in this passage we're looking at, we're taught that there is a wrong way to fast. And what's the wrong way? The wrong way to fast is fasting to get noticed. That's actually kind of a theme throughout this Matthew chapter 6, Jesus opens by saying, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So what Jesus is saying is there are times when doing the right thing, but for the wrong reason, doesn't count. There are times in life when you can do the right thing, but you're doing it for the wrong reason, and so it doesn't count. And when it comes to fasting, in the text we were looking at this morning, Jesus says this: "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." So these hypocrites would disfigure themselves to make sure everybody knew they were enduring the hardship of fasting. We don't know exactly how they disfigured themselves, but maybe they were neglecting their grooming, maybe they were changing their attire, maybe they were sprinkling ashes on themselves, which was a common practice at the time. And why were they doing this? Because they wanted to get noticed. They wanted to get noticed. In a religious culture, fasting would earn you brownie points. And so they were actually using fasting as a means of self-promotion in order to gain applause. And so you say, "Well, why was that hypocritical?" It was hypocritical because they were acting devoted to God, but they were in actuality devoted to their own ego. And so the result, according to Jesus, is that their only reward would be whatever praise they happened to receive from people. He's saying that fasting in order to get noticed, that's the wrong way to fast. And so as we go into the wrong reason to fast would be, "Well, everyone else is doing it, and I want to seem spiritual. You know, I don't want to be the odd one out. So, you know, I don't want to let the pastor down, so I'll fast. You know, fasting to get noticed, it's the wrong reason to fast. Now, there can be, I think, a positive peer pressure. Really? So many people in our church are doing this? A bunch of people are doing this? All right, maybe I should do it too. That can be positive as long as what's undergirding you is not, I want everyone to know what I'm doing, and I want everyone to think that I'm spiritual. So positive peer pressure, that's a good thing. Like if people are around godly people and that starts to, you know, influence them towards godliness, that's great. So if the only reason you decide to do this is like, well, I guess everyone else is doing it, maybe I should give it a shot, that's fine, as long as your main reason is not, look at me, okay? So fasting is taught. We're taught that the wrong way to fast, fasting to get noticed. And we're also taught that there is a right way to fast. And what's the right way? Well, the right way is it's not fasting for people, it's fasting for God. Look at what Jesus says in verse 17. He says, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So Jesus, he's actually not saying here that nobody can know you're fasting. Like a corporate fast would become pointless. If we all fast together and we know that we're fasting together, and that would just be canceling each other out if Jesus is saying nobody can know. That's not what he's trying to say. Corporate fasts are a good thing. Our fast doesn't have to be top secret. Piper explains it this way. He says, being seen fasting and fasting to be seen are not the same thing. So it really comes down to your motive. It's okay if someone else knows that you're fasting. In fact, when it comes to your family and planning out meals, it's probably a good thing that your spouse knows that you're fasting before they make you this wonderful dinner and then you tell them you're not going to eat it. And you might need an accountability partner to help get you through a fast. So don't be afraid. Just make sure that your motive is not trying to gain praise from man. So make your fast, make it about pleasing God. Make your fast about engaging with God. Make your fast about pursuing God. Make your fast about not going after the reward of man, but going after reward from God. And that brings us to the third biblical reason for fasting. So just quick recap. We saw first that fasting is assumed. We saw second that fasting is taught. And thirdly, we see that fasting is rewarded. That's how verse 18 ends. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And I want you to notice that. God rewards fasting. God rewards fasting. Now, this particular text doesn't specify what the reward is. It's mainly focused on teaching that there is a reward. And it's better than the reward that comes from the praise of man. And we can have this reward from God. Now, some of you may be asking the question, do I have to fast? And I would say no. The Bible never commands us to fast. But the Bible does tell us that God rewards fasting. You don't have to have that reward, but you can have the reward as often as you desire. And you say, well, Barry, what is the reward? Now, the Bible mentions a number of different rewards and outcomes from fasting. And I'm just going to draw your attention to two in particular this morning. So fasting is rewarded. What reward? Well, one is the reward of strengthened prayer. Strengthened prayer. Remember I mentioned how fasting works together kind of like a mushroom and a flower? They kind of feed off one another and reinforce one another. Frequently in Scripture, fasting accompanies prayer. So Ezra had this amazing opportunity where God gave him favor with the king, where Israel had been in exile, and the king gave money and supplies and people, and Ezra was going to take them on a long journey back to Israel, but it's a very dangerous journey. And Ezra's like, I don't want to ask the king for protection. Like, we would need soldiers. We've got all this wealth. Like, we are like a huge target for robbers and bandits and little militia groups. And he's like, but I told the king that our God looks out for us and cares for us. I can't ask him for people. And so what they did was they, according to Ezra 8:23, they fasted and implored our God for this. And he granted our entreaty. God gave them safe travel. King Jehoshaphat declared a national fast. In fact, I was reading this morning just to prepare my heart. And the story is so good, I'm just going to read this to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And so, story time. You guys ready? The Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Munites came to wage war against Jehoshaphat, who was the king of God's people. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea, and it's already in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En Gedi. So at this point in Israel's history, they were not very strong, and this army, like sand on the seashore, was coming against them. Verse 3, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. So here is a corporate fast because they're entering into a time of challenge. Verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to us, the descendants of Abraham, your friend? We've lived in it and have built a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us, which is what they're doing right now. Like, they have no resources to defeat this army. And he continues his prayer. But now here are men from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance? Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And I love that. And for some of you, that may be a prayer that you want to pray, especially as we go into this time of fasting. I do not know what to do, but my eyes are on you. Verse 13. All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and a descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They'll be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge of the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Sometimes that verse is used as it's the singing that fights the battle, but actually, and I'm not saying there's not power in singing, there is, but what's happening here, the battle's already been promised. God has already spoken, and so instead of needing to prepare for battle, they're just demonstrating their faith. Instead of sending out the soldiers, we're going to start singing and praising God even before he does what he's promised to do. Verse 22, As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The Ammonites and Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when the men of Judah, Israel, came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, where they praised the Lord. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. The fear of God came on all the surrounding kingdoms when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. That came from a time of fasting. The people came together, and what seemed like an impossible situation turned into something that greatly enriched God's people and proclaimed his name throughout the surrounding areas. And so that's why I say fasting is rewarded, and one is the reward of strengthened prayer. Sam Storms writes that fasting is the first cousin to prayer in the sense that together they are the ordained means by which God is pleased to give us what we need. And he shares an example from his own church. He says, not long ago, we were facing a crossroads at Bridgeway, where I serve as pastor. So I called for a church-wide corporate time of fasting and prayer. Not everyone participated in the same way or to the same degree, but many joined in wholeheartedly. You don't need to follow our example exactly. There are countless ways you can do this. In our case, we decided to set apart every day from 9 to 5 for prayer, meditation, and worship. People were encouraged to come for 5 minutes or 5 hours, depending on their responsibilities. And next year, when we have our own building, we'll do something like this, where people can actually come in throughout the day. We haven't done it yet because we haven't had a place. He said some came for half an hour, others dropped in during their lunch break. A few of us spent most of every hour of every day that week in prayer and passionate seeking of God's will for our body. It was a truly remarkable time in the history of our church. God answered our prayers and made provision for our need in a way that can only be deemed supernatural. A connection point, we've actually already experienced some of this, but you maybe have not necessarily made the connection. Maybe some of you have, so I just want to make the connection for you. Last year, we did a week of prayer and fasting, and why? The main focus was, does God want us to move into this building? And if he wants us to move into this building, there are a lot of obstacles that need to be cleared away. We need money to be provided. We need Grace Christian to really look on us with favor and strengthen that relationship. And we need our church to be united, that this is something that we want to put our money behind. And then we need a really large special offering because this seems to be beyond us financially. And so together as a church, we fasted. And I was blown away. We had so many people do it, and not just a few individuals. Like, we had entire families with both parents and children fasting together. We had a number of people like fast the whole week. We had kids go 3 or 4 days just on water, 5 days just on juice. I was really blown away by this. And what happened? We had this massive special offering, like $70,000. Like, that does not happen from a church this size with no lawyers and doctors. And then Grace Christian came, and they like, hey, we'll give you a 25% discount. And then, you don't all know this, another church has given us like $7,000 worth of nice chairs, like that are much nicer than this. Just this week, I was praying to God, like, God, I know you did all that great stuff back in April, but we're about to do this. Confession, I get anxious from time to time about stepping into big things that seem a little bit over our heads, but that I feel like God's called us to it, and so we're doing it. We had the largest, other than the special offering, we had $42,000 come in December, most of it in this last week. We had a church call us up and said, hey, we know you're moving into this new building, and we want to bless you. We're going to give you $10,000. That just happened. And like, this is what God is doing. And I don't want you to assume that that would have happened if we didn't pray and fast. I want you to remember, like, we sought God. And he gave us favor with Grace Christian. And they've remodeled the building for, I mean, just so many little things have happened. We've had favor with the landlord. He's providing the money. And so we fasted and we prayed and we sought God and he gave us consensus and he's been stripping away these obstacles. Now, we're fasting again because there still are obstacles. And so I don't want to act like everything is perfect now that we get to move in. Now we're moving in, and in a way, the next 18 months are kind of make or break. People might think, oh, we're in the building, we made it. Actually, can we survive the growth, and can we grow enough to be able to afford this long term? And so there are still some challenges ahead, but I have a lot of faith because of what God's done so far. But we're asking for God to bless this, and we're not just asking, okay, God, make sure that we have enough money. No, the whole reason that we're going into this is we feel like the Lord is going to bring more gospel fruit as the result of us being there than the result of us being here. And so the impetus behind this, we want to see God's kingdom grow. We want to see the gospel transform our hearts. We want to have a place where we can do more ministry and not just have a place only on Sunday mornings. We want to see new ministries emerge. We want to see leaders grow, and we want to see our ministries flourish. And so we are fasting again. And we'll continue to fast every year about whatever the Lord has put on our heart, asking that he would grant us success. So fasting is rewarded, and one of the rewards is strengthened prayer. The second reward I'd like to mention is the reward of feasting on God. The reward of feasting on God. And this shows up in Matthew chapter 9, when the disciples of John, when Jesus was asked, hey, the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, why don't your disciples fast? Jesus said to them, Matthew 9:15, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And so what Jesus is saying is his first coming to the earth was like the arrival of a wedding day. And you know what a wedding day is like, that the time has finally come. Have you ever been to a wedding where the pastor said, it is my honor to present to you for the very first time Mr. and Mrs. XYZ, and we're going to dismiss you row by row, and you are all invited to join the bride and the groom in a special room where we are going to fast together for 3 days. No, as one author puts it, you simply cannot fast in this situation. And Jesus was saying, like, when he was on the earth, it was like a wedding celebration. Fasting is for times of yearning and aching and longing. Christian fasting at its root is the hunger of a homesickness for God. So when the disciples were next to Jesus for 3 years, during that time, do you think they were homesick for him? No, of course not. He was standing right there. His presence and his power and his provision, these were daily tangible realities in their life. That was something that they could celebrate. It wasn't something they needed to long for. But Jesus knew that the day would come when he was taken away. And that's when the disciples experienced yearning. That's when they would experience aching and longing for him. And so fasting, it's a way to express and to satisfy these hungry longings. But we're not fasting like people who have never tasted God. Jesus goes on in those verses to say that new wine is put into fresh wineskins. And I'm just going to kind of sum up because that's not our text for today. But basically, New Testament believers, us, we've already tasted the new wine of God's presence. And so that means there's something fresh about New Testament fasting that differentiates it from those who fasted in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, this promise of the Messiah, it was fully future. But for us, for New Testament believers, this promise, it's actually both now and also not yet. Because we experience Christ already. We already taste him. We already can appreciate his presence. But it's not in complete fullness. It's an incomplete taste, and so that's where fasting comes in. So lean in for just a moment. This means fasting, it's a way for us to experience more of what is already ours as we await the coming fullness that will be ours when Christ returns. Fasting enables you to press more deeply into what you already have. It's a means to express and satisfy your longing for God. And here's what's really good news about this, and this is what really helps fasting in the hard moments. This means fasting is not so much about denying one pleasure as it is about longing for another pleasure that's better. Fasting is not primarily about denying yourself. Fasting is primarily about satisfying yourself, but satisfying yourself in God. And that's why Dallas Willard can write, "Fasting is indeed feasting. When we have learned well to fast, we will not suffer from it. It will bring strength and joy." Sam Storms comments, "Fasting is about spiritual indulgence. It's not a giving up of food for its own sake. It's about giving up food for Christ's sake. This means that fasting is motivated by the prospect of pleasure." So the question I would ask you this morning is, how bad do you want it? How bad do you want the reward? How badly do you want to feast on God? How badly do you want more of Him? How badly do you want strengthened prayer? What is strengthened prayer worth to you? What's God's presence worth to you? What is seeing God's power manifest in your life and your situation worth to you? What is seeing God's provision worth to you? Because the promise of Scripture, that the third biblical reason for fasting, is that fasting is rewarded. Now, I would like to share with you this morning some fasting tips just to help you if you should decide to fast. Here's some tips to guide you along the way. First tip is to have a purpose, to know what it is that you're going after. Don't just blindly say, "Oh, I guess I won't have food." Why are you doing this? And so individually, you can have whatever reason you want. I don't know what you need. Maybe you want more of God. Maybe your family is struggling. Maybe you need decision or wisdom for a decision that you have to make. Individually, you can have your own purposes for fasting. Corporately, we have something we're going after, and we're basically expressing our concern for the success of God's work. That's what one author wrote. He said, "Fasting is a way of expressing one's concern for the success of God's work." And so if you think about Daniel, Daniel was 70 years old when he had been in exile in Babylon for most of his life. He looks at the prophet Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said, "Oh, after 70 years, Israel's going to get to return from captivity, and the 70 years are up, and this is all part of God's plan." And so Daniel, at that moment, he was motivated to see God's purposes come to pass. He had this desire for God to keep his promise to free Israel from captivity. He didn't just assume, "Well, God said that this would happen, and so therefore it's going to happen." No, God, he actually said, "Okay, this is how God defines success. This is what God wants to see happen. And so I'm going to fast and pray in order to see these purposes come to pass." And so corporately, that's what we're doing. We're expressing our desire to see God's work succeed in our city, specifically through our church. We're asking that God, as we move into this new building, would you pour out power on our ministries? Would you change hearts? Would you cause the gospel to bear fruit? And so make sure, it's exciting that we get a new building. It's always exciting when there's money. And I'm not saying it's wrong to be excited about those things. Those are good gifts, good blessings from God. But our rejoicing falls short if the only thing that excites us is we are more comfortable. That's really not what we're going after. "Oh, God, help us to be more comfortable." No, we're crying out, "God, would you cause your mission to succeed?" And when you use Connection Point to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, and as we step into this situation, would you equip us? Would you provide for us? Would you work through us? And so corporately, that's why we're fasting, because we have a desire to see the success of God's work in our midst. So have a purpose. Know what you're going after. That's the first tip. Second tip. I don't know if this is so much a tip or a challenge. Stretch yourself. I mentioned this last year also. So in the past, we've done fasts, and we've done, you know, fasting from Facebook, fasting from entertainment, fasting from coffee. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. Like, and that may be a part of your week. But I would encourage you to stretch yourself. Like, in the Bible, a biblical fast, it's a complete abstaining from food. The term is actually never used anywhere else other than abstaining from food, and sometimes even abstaining from water. And so I would just encourage you to resist, like, okay, what's the most comfortable way I can fast this week? No, what's the lowest hanging fruit I can pick and still say that I participate? What's the bare minimum that I have to do in order to participate? He said, well, but Barry, that means fasting is hard. And yes, it is. So don't try to make it not hard. It's hard. And so choose a length and choose a time that stretches yourself. And for some of you, it's going to stretch to give up lunches. And that's going to be really hard. For others of you, going 24 hours. That's about as far as you can stretch. We're all different. If you've never fasted before and you're trying to have your first fast be 7 days on just water, that's a hard way to start. But if God's calling you to it, great. We had people do it last week. When I did a fast back in Kansas City, I had a 16-year-old boy heard about fasting, and he went the whole week just on water. I did one when I was 16, and our church did a fast. So it is possible. So whatever. But stretch yourself. Know your level. Kind of know where you're at, but challenge yourself. And that brings us to number three. Expect discomfort. And if you are abstaining from food for multiple days, the third day is usually the hardest. After the first day, you might think, oh, this is not too bad, especially if you don't think about food and activate your stomach. It's not too bad. By the time you get to the end of that third day, you will probably be pretty tired, pretty hungry, pretty angry, and you'll be tempted to blame your anger on your fast. But actually, fasting kicks away the props that mask our anger. And so you're going to learn a lot of things about yourself. What do you like when your comforts are stripped away? So expect discomfort, prepare for moodiness, prepare for weakness, alert your family. Like, I'm going to try to be nice, but it might be harder. I'm going to try to be awake and alert, but I might be fatigued. Expect discomfort. Fourth tip, this might be the most important one. Trade hunger for prayer. Trade hunger for prayer. So basically, every time you think, oh man, I'm hungry, I want to eat, you can either focus on your hunger or you can ask the question, why am I hungry again? Oh yeah, because I want this. And so every time my mind goes to hunger, I use that as like a little alarm that goes off to help me press in to my purpose. Okay, God, I'm praying. I want to feast on you. I feel hungry. Okay, God, I'm more hungry for you than I am for food right now. Oh, I feel hungry. God, I desire to see your work succeed at Connection Point more than I desire food. And so you trade hunger for prayer. Every time you feel hungry, it's like a little reminder just built into your body. And I just use that as like an alert on your phone to press into prayer for a couple minutes. Number five, plan out your time with God. Our family will sit together this week and kind of figure out who wants to do what. And then we'll figure out, are we going to have prayer times together? I'm going to think through, am I going to read a book? What part of the scripture am I going to read? One of the times I'm going to set aside for time with God. Don't just go into your fast and hope it kind of works. Like, know what you're going to do and when you're going to do it and what you're going to focus on, when you're going to read, what you're going to read, when you're going to pray, how you're going to pray. And last, number six, I'll leave you with this one. Be willing for delayed results. So I don't want you to rule out the possibility of having a really glorious experience when you fast, because sometimes that happens. But I also don't want you to measure success by whether or not you had this glorious spiritual mountaintop moment. Fasting's not this tool that you use to manipulate God into giving you this powerful experience. It's not the spiritual vending machine. Well, I put 3 days of fasting in and I get out some Red Bull and I have all the spiritual energy. That's not really how it works. Sometimes God gives an instant reward and you can feel it and you can experience it. But sometimes it's a delayed reward. Like last year, our week of fasting was hard for a number of people. And the reward took a year to come about. Like, hey, we're moving into the building and it's happening. And some of the other things that individuals were focusing on didn't immediately happen. Like, sometimes fasting is just a hard week. But the scripture encourages to trust that God rewards it. And so be willing for delayed results. There is a reward. You just might not experience it simultaneously with your fast. So I'll leave you with that. Basically, the big takeaway this morning, fasting is worth it. Scripture assumes it and teaches it because it leads to reward. Amen? Amen. I got one amen. That's good. That's about what I would expect from a message on fasting. So.